It seems certain from a study of the Word of God that God's plan for the nation Israel included a king. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gave instructions concerning a king. He told the children of Israel in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, when they would come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about, thou shalt surely set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. God's intention was for the nation Israel to have a king. He knew that the people would demand one, but it was in his plan. And he said, when you ask for a king, I'll show you who I want, and you set him to be king over you. We think all the way back to the failing days of old Jacob as he gave prophecies concerning his sons in Egypt before he died. He even told us what tribe the king would come from. He said, the scepter, the symbol of ruling power, shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. And the implication of that verse as well is that the Messiah, the peacemaker, Shiloh, would come from the tribe of Judah. Now, God never intended Israel's king to be a substitute for his rule over them. God was their king, and it should ever be that way. God intended that the king should be totally submissive to his will and his word, and that he would be the means through which God would rule his people. God's intention was that the rule over the nation Israel would be a theocracy. That is the rule of God. And even when the monarchy should be established, the kingdom, the rule of one man over the land, it would not be a substitute for the theocracy, but it would be, he would be an under-shepherd, a vice-regent, one who rules for God and as God would have him rule. But the Israelites didn't see it that way. When they got their king, they repudiated God's rule, and their king became a substitute for God. God was displeased with them for this, for they dishonored him. But the fact remains, God expected a king to rule over Israel. In the last verse of the book of Ruth, which we concluded last week, we read, "And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David." So the scene is set for the revelation of Israel's kingdom. You're going to have to excuse me tonight. I've been fighting a cold this week, and I think it's about to catch up. Jim, I need a little water. Would you get me some, please? Now, there were some problems before the establishment of this kingdom. The nation Israel was in a sad state, one of the saddest states it had been in its history. Morally, spiritually, politically, and militarily, they were at low ebb. If you remember our study of the book of Judges, you will recall that in the last few chapters of that book, we saw the absolute degradation and vileness and immorality to which the people of Israel had sunk. The judges had failed to turn their hearts back to God. The judges had failed to deliver them from their enemies. Even in the days of the judges, the Philistines had become an enemy that was constantly harassing them and taking them into captivity on a number of occasions. And then in the early chapters of Samuel, we find the Philistines are still working over the Israelites. And in fact, the Israelites suffer a tremendous defeat at their hands. We go back to the book of Judges and we realize that anarchy ruled. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And now we find in the early chapters of Samuel that the priesthood is absolutely corrupt. We find the sons of the high priest who are serving in the tabernacle as priests, stealing the sacrifices and committing immoral acts with the women in the tabernacle. How dark and dissipated could an age be? It's unparalleled in their history. This nation has sunk to a low ebb. And how are they going to be brought from this darkness and this dissipation, morally and spiritually, to the grand and glorious monarchy that God intends to establish with a vice regent ruling in his place over Israel. Well, we need a moral renovation in this nation. We need a spiritual revival in this nation. We need men's hearts brought back to God. We need a word from God. We need a man who's willing to stand for God as God's mouthpiece and speak for him. An authoritative and powerful word from God. We need a prophet in order to bring this nation from the dark days of Judges to the glory of the kingdom. Where is the prophet to be found? Well, as we look through across the scene of Israel, it seems that he's nowhere to be found. He's got to be born. He has to grow. He has to be called of God to his ministry. And then he must speak for God and bring this nation back to God and prepare the way for a kingdom. And that's what the first three chapters of 1 Samuel are all about. In chapter 1, we see the birth of this man, Samuel, God's prophet, God's spokesman of the hour. And his birth is a marvelous miracle. And in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, we see the growth of this man. And this growth pictures for us a matchless model. Here's a boy who loves God and lives for God in spite of the immorality of his day. Chapter 3 of 1 Samuel depicts his call, a call which results in a memorable ministry. Now let's look at these three chapters tonight and lay the groundwork for the book of 1 Samuel. This man Samuel is to be the last of the judges. And while he is not the first man in the Bible to be called a prophet, he is the first in a long school of prophets. For all practical purposes, he is the first of the great prophets who now come on the scene and minister to the people of Israel. He's the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, and he in his ministry provides a bridge from the dark days of the judges to the glory of David's kingdom. He was a man who was sold out to God, a man who lived for God and who accomplished God's purposes for his life. And in that regard, he's a great example to us and a worthy subject for study. His birth in chapter 1, a marvelous miracle. We all know the story of his birth. We know it so well that we would even hesitate to repeat the story tonight. It's a story that most children in the beginner department of the Sunday school know, as well as the story of his call in chapter 3. And yet, we have to talk about it, because this man probably made a greater impact on the nation Israel than any other single man save Moses. Now that statement could be disputed, and you may choose a few other men and put them in there between Moses and Samuel, but I'm convinced that in all probability Samuel stands among the top of the men of God who made a tremendous impression upon the people, called the people of God, the nation Israel. This man was asked of God, he was given by God, and he was dedicated to God before he was ever born. You remember his mother's prayer in verse 11 of chapter 1. It says, "And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a male child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." She asked him of God. She wanted a son to be used of God. And so she promises to give that boy back to God all of his life, all the days of his life. Now her husband seems to have been a Levite, a Kohathite, one of the sons of Levi, or a descendant of one of the sons of Levi, who ministered in the tabernacle just for a brief period through his life. There were so many of them that they didn't need them all there all the time, but they labored in shifts in the tabernacle. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he's called an Ephraimite, the last word in verse 1. But if you compare his genealogies with some other genealogical tables in the scripture, you find that in all probability he was a Levite living in Ephraim. And that's why he's called here an Ephraimite. Now if Elkanah was a Levite, then Samuel would serve God in the tabernacle at some time during his life, probably between the ages of 25 and 30. He would serve a period in the tabernacle. But Hannah is giving him to God for much more than that. She's offering him to the Lord, it says in verse 11, all the days of his life. And not only that, but she's offering him as a Nazarite, a man who is totally and completely set apart unto the Lord, to serve the Lord. That's what Samson's parents did, you remember. They promised him to God as a Nazarite. That's what no razor coming upon the head indicates. So before he was ever born, she willingly relinquished to God the thing that would be most dear to her, her only son. She gives him to God. She's willing to sacrifice him, to give up that son for God's glory. And God honors that kind of sacrifice and blesses her with a miracle. She'd been barren for years. In all probability, humanly speaking, there was no way she could have a child. But God allows her to conceive and bear a son. Now, this kind of self-sacrificing attitude on the part of Hannah is one of the things that makes a man of God out of Samuel. It's one of the elements in the making of a prophet. See, the fact that she gave him to God before he was ever born, and the fact that after he was born, she raised him in the light of that vow she had made before he was born, almost makes it certain that this man is going to be used of God in some significant way. She had one aim, one purpose in having a son, and it was that that boy be used of God, be useful in God's service. She was willing to sacrifice him for the glory of God. She was willing to sacrifice everything for the glory of God. Now, I wonder, as we think about this and apply it to our own lives, how many of us have this kind of a self-sacrificing attitude, particularly with our children? Let me talk to the parents in the congregation for a few minutes tonight. She was willing to sacrifice everything to have a man of God. I wonder if we're willing to sacrifice anything for the spiritual welfare of our children, so that from their birth on, we give of ourselves unselfishly to build into them the things of God, so that the Word of God and the Spirit of God can work in their lives and produce of them men and women of God. Are we willing to sacrifice some of our own rights, our right to the use of our time as we want to use it? So many parents begrudge the time their children demand. Are we willing to sacrifice some of the peace and quiet we feel like we have a right to? Are we willing to give up our rights in order to spend time with our children, the time they need to experience our love and our care and our concern for them, and the time we need to invest in them to build the things of God into their lives? Are we willing to make those kinds of sacrifices? As we survey the scene in our day, we would have to say there, the need is far greater than the volunteers to meet those needs. And I wonder if maybe in some instances, we as parents are not really responsible because we haven't been willing to make the sacrifices that are necessary to produce men and women of God who are willing to lay their lives on the line and be used of God for His glory in whatever way He sees fit. I find it interesting that some parents whose children don't turn out exactly as they would like them to turn out, and maybe who don't give their lives to Jesus Christ to serve Him when they wish they would have, often blame it on the church. They blame it on the ministry of the local church or in the youth ministry. And in some cases, churches may fail our young people. But I think to a far greater degree, we would have to assume the blame ourselves. Something has been missing. Now, that doesn't mean that every child that we raise properly and teach the Word of God to is going to go into full-time Christian service or even become a fruitful and abundant Christian. I'm not saying that, no. There's an element here that we can't even begin to explain, and that is simply the grace of God. But I would have to be quick to add, in many cases, we're going to have to assume the blame because possibly we didn't set a consistent example before them. We didn't discipline them lovingly and firmly We didn't encourage them, and we didn't commit certain responsibilities to them to teach them self-discipline. We're going to have to assume some of the responsibility for this. One of the things that was involved in making this man of God that was so needed in that day was a mother who was willing to make any kind of sacrifice necessary to make him a man of God. This is the stuff of which prophets are made. Let's turn to chapter 2 and see his growth. Chapter 1 is birth. Chapter 2 is growth. Now it seems as though Samuel spent about 3 years at home. And I'm convinced that during those 3 years, Hannah poured into his life just as much information about God and God's word and God's will as a three-year-old could handle. A three-year-old can't understand a great deal about God, but he can understand some very simple truths. And I'm sure Samuel was taught everything he could possibly understand. And I'm convinced of that, even though the text doesn't say so, because his later life certainly demonstrates that he had some early training as a foundation for what he later became. But after these 3 years, probably about 3 years, when he was weaned, he was taken to the tabernacle and presented to Eli to minister in the tabernacle. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 11, "And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." So isn't that cruel to tear a three-year-old child away from his mother, to take him miles from home and put him under the care of a tutor or supervisor or teacher, in this case the high priest, who didn't do a very good job of raising his own children, and give him responsibilities in the tabernacle like carrying wood and caring for the vessels of the tabernacle and other responsibilities? Isn't that cruel? Well, evidently it wasn't, because it was exactly what God wanted done. I wouldn't recommend this in every case. I don't think God intends for every child to be taken from his parents and put in a situation like this. But this was God's will for Samuel, and so it wasn't cruel. It was the best thing for him. It was God's way of training him and preparing him to become a man of God and a mouthpiece of God in a wicked generation. It was part of God's plan for his life. And I'm convinced that even through those early days of service in the tabernacle, young Samuel had an awareness that he belonged to God. And so he lived for God, and he loved God, and he learned about God. And we can find no mark against him, no blot on his life. He was a model throughout those early years. We don't find any indication that he resented his plight in life, that he chafed under his burden in life, that he griped about the responsibilities that were committed to him. It was all part of God's training to make him the man of God he wanted to become, that his mother prayed that he would become, and that the nation so desperately needed. And I believe he had a sense of divine calling and mission even in those early years. I think what makes his example even more noteworthy is the way the Spirit of God weaves this story in chapter 2 and builds into it a contrast between Samuel and the sons of Eli. I'd like you to look at the contrast as it's indicated to us through the chapter. In verse 11 we read, "And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." In the very next verse it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they knew not the Lord." And the rest of that paragraph goes on to tell us how they stole the sacrifices from the people. How they'd come in and take part of the meat as it was boiling for the sacrifice, or the offerer's sacrificial meal. And they'd jab a fork in and steal what they wanted and take it home for themselves. And on other occasions they would come and they would demand that they be given fresh meat before it was even offered on the altar of sacrifice. "And if any man said unto them," verse 16, "let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, as God said, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." And God says the sin of the young men was very great before him. For their whole practice caused men to abhor the offering of the Lord. Worship was meaningless. When people came to offer their sacrifices to the Lord, it wasn't even a meaningful thing anymore. It was a farce. It was a laugh. It was just a ritual that meant nothing because these men had profaned the sacrifices of God through their vileness. And so we see the very next verse, verse 18, after this graphic description of their sin, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod." Before and after that description of their sin, we have this little note about Samuel ministering before the Lord. They ministered for their own good. They lived for their own selfish ends. Young Samuel was living for God. He was interested in one thing. Even at his young age, he was interested in pleasing the Lord. Notice again, please, in verse 22. "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle, the congregation." Can hardly believe what we're reading. These men were actually committing sexual immorality with the women who came to minister in the tabernacle. "And so Dad said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear.'" That's putting it mildly. "You make the Lord's people to transgress." So you see, here it is again. Another indication of their vile sin. We get down to verse 26 and we read, "But the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." See the contrast. All the way through the story, there's this tremendous contrast between these wicked sons of Eli and this dedicated boy Samuel, who's now becoming a young man. The next thing we read in the story is about a man of God who comes to Eli and tells him that his sons are going to be killed and the priesthood is going to be torn from his family because of the worthlessness of his sons and because he refused to restrain them. We get to chapter 3 and verse 1 right after that event, and we read, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." Again, a contrast. The vile sons of Eli, the godly young man Samuel. In spite of the evil influences all around him, in spite of the constant temptations he was certainly subject to, he pressed on toward this one consuming goal and purpose of his life: to please the Lord and be used of God. And that's the stuff of which prophets are made. That kind of dedication to the will and word of God is the kind of thing that makes men and women of God who are used of God even in a wicked generation. The story of Samuel's life is a story of unbroken purity and integrity and righteousness. When we get over to chapter 12, just turn over there for a minute. Let's get a preview of it. This is toward the end of his ministry, and he looks back over it. I'd like to read the first five verses of 1 Samuel 12. "Samuel said unto Israel, 'Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes with it? And I will restore it unto you.'" You point to one flaw in my life, one thing you have seen that you can testify or witness against me with right now, and I'll make it right. What a man of God. "And they said unto him," verse 4, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken anything of any man's hand. And he said unto them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is witness.'" What a testimony. I wonder if we get near the end of our lives, if we could say that to all the people we have come in contact with throughout our lifetime. "Can you point to anything in my life where I've wronged you or offended you in any way?" I know I won't be able to do that, but Samuel could. That was because of the tremendous dedication of purpose in his life. It's a story of unbroken purity, integrity, and righteousness. There are no gaps in the tape of Samuel's life. It's an unbroken story of integrity. Now, there's something lacking in our lives, isn't there? There's something lacking as we look at our own lives and as we look at our children and our young people. There isn't that kind of dedication far and wide. Thank God there are some illustrations and instances of it. But I wonder why it is. Could it be that we as parents have not communicated the seriousness of the Christian life? Could it be that by our own example we have not revealed to our children that the Christian life is something that demands our all, a wholehearted sacrifice of our lives, putting ourselves on the altar of sacrifice for God's glory, that it demands singleness of purpose and singleness of heart and mind and soul? Have we not communicated that to our children so that they get the picture that God wants everything? God demands our all. I don't mean that they become goody-goodies that can't have fun and don't like to have a good time and just think they're so pious that nobody else even can live with them. No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. But I'm talking about children and young people who begin to grasp the whole meaning of life for a Christian, that God demands our lives, and who begin to have an understanding and comprehension of God's Word and God's will for their lives as they see it lived in us and as they hear it taught by our lips. They need to see our example. They need to hear our instruction. And they need to know that we're praying daily that they become men and women of God. On the contrary, we live in a day where people live for themselves, where fun is the name of the game, where popularity, being thought of well by our friends, and being a big wheel with other people, and living to satisfy our own whims and desires and accumulate the things of this life, that seems to be the theme of our age. And it isn't going to be changed, in most cases, by just sending kids to church or even bringing them to church. It isn't even going to help if they're children of the pastors or children of the elders or deacons or Sunday school teachers. It didn't seem to help too much that Eli's sons were PKs. They were priest's sons, priest's kids, rather than preacher's kids. But it didn't seem to help them very much. Evidently, something was missing in their lives. Maybe it's the same thing that's missing in our children's lives. Again, the grace of God is a factor we cannot deny. But I wonder if maybe we have to look at ourselves again in chapter 2 and examine our own lives. Realize that maybe we haven't done everything we could be doing. And if there's time left, maybe we can still make up for it and begin to set an example and to teach our children the things of God and to pray for them daily, that God will draw them to Himself and make of them men and women of God. That's His growth in chapter 2. Let's talk about His call in chapter 3. And again, this is a story that every beginner knows, and I hesitate to even tell it, but maybe there's some brand new believers who haven't ever studied the Bible before. So we'll go through it briefly. First of all, I want you to look at the atmosphere in which the call came. In verse 1 we read, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." When God spoke to Samuel, it was a rare thing. God was having difficulty finding anybody He could talk to, anybody whose heart was right with Him, anybody who was tuned in and listening and willing to obey what He said. He couldn't find anybody to talk to, so he didn't talk. The word of the Lord was rare. And there was no frequent vision. Visions were a normal means by which God would communicate with people in Old Testament days. But there was no frequent vision in those days. Samuel had never heard from God personally. In verse 7 we read, "And Samuel did not yet know the Lord." That doesn't mean he wasn't a believer. He's already demonstrated by the quality of his life that he believes in God and loves Him dearly and wants to serve Him with singleness of purpose. But what it means is he had not yet come to know God by a direct revelation from God, which was a common thing, generally speaking, in Old Testament times. "Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him," verse 7. God hadn't spoken to him yet, but God knew that he was willing to listen. God knew that he had a young man here whose ear was open. whose will was yielded. He had shown that he was willing to do the will of God, that he was submissive to the word of God, and we're almost sure God's going to speak to him. And God did. His first revelation was one word, that's all, just his name. Verse 4, and the Lord called Samuel. Samuel. And he said, here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not, lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again. Verse 8, the Lord called Samuel again a third time. And he rose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived. Finally, this spiritually insensitive old priest gets the message. He finally perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. I wonder how Eli must have felt when he realized that God was speaking to this young man. God evidently had never spoken quite that plainly to Eli. I wonder if he didn't feel a little jealousy. I wonder if he kind of selfishly hoped in his own soul that God wouldn't speak again. He says, if he call thee, in verse 9, you see, thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. At any rate, Samuel went back to bed, and the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. Eli gave him the words, but I'm sure he spoke them from the depths of his soul. Speak, Lord, I'm listening. I'm ready. I'm open to what you have to say. The group sang tonight that Jewish song, Hineni, which means I'm ready. I'm ready. What a beautiful song that goes right along with the theme of 1 Samuel 3. Here am I, Lord. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I'm ready and willing to do your will. Just tell me what you want me to do. Tell me where you want me to go, and I'm willing. God found a responsive heart. God found a young soul who would listen and obey. And that's the stuff of which prophets are made. When God finds a young person whose heart is open to him, willing to listen, willing to obey, he's found somebody he can use to accomplish great things, even in a wicked generation. You know, it's so easy to say that we're willing to do God's will. I would imagine that many of us, on some occasion or other, have stood somewhere, maybe in a missionary conference, and said, Lord, I'm willing to do your will. I'm willing to go where you want me to go and do what you want me to do. My life is yours. But after that commitment comes the struggle. And sometimes it's a hard struggle. And sometimes the flesh wins out. We begin to realize that sometimes God wants us to do things that we don't want to do. That God's will is different from our will. And that stubborn self-will of ours rears its ugly head and fights for the supremacy. And we find ourselves gravitating away from God's will and down our own pathway. And in many cases, I would imagine there are older folks here who would testify that, yes, I've missed the will of God. I have to say that back there, I believe God was laying his hand on my life, but I went my way. I had some things in life I wanted. There were some people in life I wanted. And I moved away from the center of God's will. Sometimes we realize that the sacrifices God asks for are really more than we're willing to give. And when we come to that realization, we slowly depart from our commitment to the will of God. God doesn't speak in audible tones today, I'm convinced. He speaks through his word. But he makes his will known through the word, as we've seen on Sunday mornings. And he makes it clear through the word that he wants us. He's saying to us, just as he said to Isaiah of old, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he's waiting for the same answer he got from Isaiah. Here am I, Lord, send me. And as Samuel lay in that bed that night, and God called his name. He's waiting for us to respond. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I'm ready to do what you want me to do. And if we continue to resist his will, Our life's never going to count for him. We're not going to be people he can use to accomplish what he needs to accomplish in this wicked generation in which we live, which in many ways parallels the days in which Samuel lived. Look down at verse 19 of chapter 3. We read, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." In other words, everything Samuel said or prophesied came to pass. God was with him, and he spoke through him. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Other people recognized his gift. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Samuel was ready. He had laid his life on the line. He'd given God everything he had, his very best. Now God was about to use him. And God is preparing the nation to receive his prophetic word. And we're going to see it progress through this book. But the application to our lives lingers as we bring this lesson to a close tonight. Like Samuel, have we said, "Lord, speak, I'm listening, I'm ready to do your will," or have we been resisting the will of God? You know, it's never too late to yield to God's will. I don't care how young or how old we may be. If there are days left before God calls us home or Jesus returns, whichever occurs first, there's still time to do God's will. And I've seen even people in later years of their lives say, "God, I've wasted too many years. Now I want to be used of you." And from that time on, God begins to use them. Maybe God's speaking to us tonight as he spoke to Samuel, saying, "I want your life. I want your all. I want your best." Some time ago, I read a story of a missionary who was walking down a street along the Ganges River in India. And he came across a woman who had two children, a very sickly child she was holding in her arms, and then a healthy-looking young child standing by her side. And he realized what she was doing. She was considering which of these children she would throw into the river as a sacrifice to her gods. And he pled with the woman, and he witnessed to her, and he told her about Jesus Christ and his redeeming grace, how he doesn't demand this kind of thing, that he's willing to forgive all her sins freely on the basis of his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. But she refused to listen to him. She told him to leave. She didn't want to hear any more about it. Because she wouldn't listen, he left. A little while later, he met her in the town, and she only had one child. She was carrying the sickly child. And he stopped her and he said, Yes, she said. "Why did you throw the healthy child into the river rather than the sickly one?" She said, "We give our gods the best. We give our gods the best." Now, if pagans give their gods the best, how can we who know Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, forgiven of all of our iniquities, redeemed forever, how can we give God less than our best? That's what he's asking for in our lives tonight. Samuel gave him the best, all that he had, his life. Maybe some will respond tonight and give God their all. Let's pray.